I want you to open your Bibles again to 1 Timothy 4. The two verses that I will read for my text. My subject tonight is defining the real issues. Preaching becomes a fearful thing when it suddenly dawns upon you that somebody's listening to you. Preaching's not too difficult if you're filling up some time and if you're teaching doctrine, if you're carrying on a religious service, but you suddenly wake up one day and realize that there's somebody listening. There's a good possibility that they're believing you. And there's another greater possibility that they're doing what you say. And this makes it an awesome responsibility. This is when Paul cried, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 16, he said again to young Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing, or in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Somebody was listening to Timothy, too. And I'm encouraged when I think of some things that have happened in the past. I was reading this week a book written by Mrs. Spurgeon telling about the first time that she ever saw her husband-to-be. She was attending the New Park Street Baptist Church in London in 1850, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, in that area, in that time. She was attending with her uncle, who was a deacon in the church, Thomas Olney, who later became one of Spurgeon's greatest supporters and really one of his strongest helpers in the church. And she wasn't really interested to a great extent in what was going on, but she went to the services. And that Sunday, they had a young preacher, 18 years old, from the country, way back in a village, somewhere in the country. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, New Park Street Baptist Church was the church pastored by John Gill, 51 years, who wrote perhaps the greatest commentary in the world. It was pastored by Benjamin Keach. It was pastored by Ripon. And these three men pastored that church about 140 years. They had three pastors. And here this morning, the crowd was very small. The church had been without a pastor for some time. And the former pastor had been dead, and they'd brought in two or three folks that didn't fill the bill. And somebody invited this young man, Spurgeon, to come preach. And she said she was sitting there in the auditorium, and the door opened over here by the pulpit, and in walked this country lad. She said it was really a little comical. He had on a country garb. You could tell that his coat and pants and shirt had been tailored by a very inexperienced person. And he had some kind of black satin tie around his neck, and he had in his hand a blue polka dot pocket handkerchief carried in his hand, and a Bible. And she thought to herself, what have we here? What could he possibly contribute to this congregation and to this church with its illustrious past? Well, he hadn't been preaching very long, she said, till she found out what he had to contribute. And he contributed there for 40 years. And became the prince of preachers of all England and Europe and, I suppose, the world. Then I think about John Bunyan, the tinker, an inexperienced, uneducated man. And the great John Owen was going to hear him preach one day, and one of his friends asked him, "Why would you spend your time going down to hear that tinker preach?" To which John Owen replied, "If I could preach like that tinker, I'd give up all my degrees and all my education if I could preach like him." Then I think of a man named John the Baptist, and somebody went out one day, sent a group of folks out, a committee, just to find out who is this character. Who does he think he is? This man out there in the wilderness, clothed in camel hairs, eating locusts and wild honey, Mr. Nobody from Nowhere, and they want to know, just who are you? Just what are your credentials, you know? Who are you? And even our Lord, somebody told that they'd found the Christ, and somebody said, "Well, where's he from?" And they said, "Well, he's from Nazareth." And they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, we know this. God will use an empty vessel. And if we ever become empty enough, it may be he'll fill us. He'll use that vessel that he can use and get all the glory. And it's a possibility that it'll be a vessel that you wouldn't be greatly attracted to, or one that you wouldn't think could teach you very much. And it may be. I don't know. I do know that which man highly esteems is an abomination to God. And that goes for not only his political and social, but his so-called spiritual leadership. That which is highly esteemed and that which is notably recognized by men, you can be sure God will not use it. That's true all the way through the Word of God. He uses the most unlikely vessel. When he went down to ordain and to anoint a king in Jesse's family, he refused every one of the sons that had been handpicked both by the prophet of God and by the Father, and chose one that they chose to totally ignore. So look for God to speak through the unexpected. Look for God to do the unexpected. Look for God to use the refused. That's always been the way that he's done it. He said he has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Does that mean anything? He had chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. We can seek to establish our credentials with men, but God won't use them. He just won't do it. Because he won't share his glory. He can't, being God, share his glory. He can't do that. He's got to have all the glory. And so, I don't know what I understand about today's religion. I don't know what God has for me, for you, for this place. But it may be that he will have something to say. But if I understand today's religious situation, if I understand it at all, I would say it's characterized by five things. The first of which is this. This is a day of doubt. I think about Pharaoh when Moses came to him and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And you know what Pharaoh said? Well, he looked down at Moses and he said, "The Lord said, let my people go. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is this Lord you're talking about?" And that's the day in which we live. This is a day of doubt. Everything's under attack. The Bible, the church, God, Jesus Christ, the home, morality, decency. It seems that the very foundations of reason and order and authority are in peril in this day. And the things that once were holy and sacred and unquestioned are now being questioned. And they're held in serious doubt. This is a day of doubt all around. You go forth, used to go forth years ago and say, this is what it says in God's Word. And somebody looks at you and says, whose Word? Is that God's Word? Who says that's God's Word? Who is the Lord? And this is not only the day of doubt, but this is the day of church failure. The church has lost its first love, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and therefore the church has lost its reason for existing. The church cannot exist as a social organization. It cannot exist. Its mission is to bring men to know God, not to know one another. It's not the church's mission to bring men to praise one another, but to praise God. I had one of the most unhappy experiences of my life last Sunday morning. I'm going to relate it to you because it fits in with just what I'm talking about now. This is a day of church failure. Some of you have experienced this many times. I haven't. Most Sundays I'm preaching here or somewhere else. But last Sunday we were on vacation. And Saturday I picked up the newspaper to find a place to go worship on Sunday. I was going to the house of God Sunday morning. And I was going to find a church where I could go and worship and maybe hear something from God's Word. And I found a lot of churches listed, but I found one ad in the paper, the Bible Independent Baptist Church. I thought, now that sounds good. Pastor Jim Taylor. Services, 9:30, 11 o'clock, 7 o'clock. And I thought, that sounds good. And we drove over and found the building Saturday evening so we'd know where to go Sunday morning. And so Sunday morning we went over to this. I thought the ad meant they emphasized the Bible. They were independent. They weren't bound by organization or programs or denominational traditions. And it was a Baptist church, and therefore they believed in the book and the blood and the blessed hope and baptism by immersion. And that's what's said in the ad, you know. So we went in, sat down. It was a small congregation, nice building, lovely. People came up and welcomed us. We said we're from Kentucky and we're down there on vacation, just wanted to worship. We sat down, the song leader got up, and the pastor took his place, and the song leader started a song. Beautiful, love lifted me. I thought, well, I'm going to enjoy this. Just going to sit here and worship. I was sitting where you sit. And we sang Love Lifted Me, and then the song leader led in some kind of prayer, and then they sang He Lives. I like that. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. And I was enjoying that morning so much. And the song leader sat down, and that fellow that called himself a preacher walked up to the pulpit, and he started, and he made every announcement under the sun. He called everybody's name in town. He talked about jail services and bus routes and young people's organization and ball games and picnics, and he made jokes and he laughed and carried on, had those people roaring. My heart began to sink. All of it that had been prepared, all that had been the foundation laid was gone, and I was sitting there listening to a fool. And then he said, we're going to welcome the visitors like we always do. And he said, you visitors remain seated. And he turned that crowd loose. And they milled up and down the aisles and through the pews. And they shook hands with everybody and talked to everybody. And then he said, anybody had a birthday? They were all just standing around everywhere. Nobody had a birthday. Finally, he found a fellow that had one last March the 27th. That's the fact. And they sang Happy Birthday to Bill Bailey or somebody, you know. And Bill came down the aisle and put his pennies on the table, and they carried on a little while about that. And he said, anybody had an anniversary? We got to find something to talk about. No scripture yet. Nobody had an anniversary. Praise the Lord. Nobody had an anniversary, you know. And then we went, and then the song leader felt compelled to top the pastor. And he got up and told another joke. And I turned to Bob and I said, I can't stand this. I'm getting sick. I said, when they bow for prayer, I got to go. That's shame, and it's rude. And I told him, I hated it. First time I've ever got up, walked out of a church service. But I thank God, I think I'm justified. I don't think that was a church service. I think I was in a pagan organization, a social club. It should never have been called the Bible Baptist Independent Church. It ought to have been called the Independent Social Club. And I thought as I went out, this is what people today are putting up with and calling it church and calling it worship. It's not worship. It's paganism. The church has left its first love. We're not here to entertain you. We're here to worship God. We're here to read His Word. We're here to praise His name. We're here to give thanks. We're not here to call names and make announcements and organize fun fest. We're here to worship. Aren't you here to worship? And it's not the people's fault. It's the preacher's fault. The deacons and elders' fault. It's the leaders of these churches that put up with that frivolity. They ought to cast him out. They ought to go through the temple like Christ did with a cat of nine tails and drive these thieves out of God's house. You've turned my house into a den of thieves, promoters and entertainers. And I think the people ought to rise up. But this is the day of church failure. And this is the day of spectator Christianity. And the reason for this church failure rests in the pulpit, but also the pew must share some responsibility. Because church members are not committed to Christ. They're not committed to Christ and involved in a living union with Christ. They're sitting watching somebody else carry on the show. They're watching from the pews and they're being entertained by professional religionists. When we pray here, I think you ought to pray out there. When we preach here, I think you ought to enter into the preaching of the Word out there. Enter into the Word. Enter into the worship. Enter into communion with God. I'm not a professional religionist. I'm just the man that out of this congregation that God has put up here to deliver the message. But today we pay preachers to pray for us and to study for us and to entertain us and somehow to get us to heaven when we die. But we're sitting on the sidelines as spectators watching folks play church. And then fourthly, this is the day, I regret it, but I believe it's so. It's the day of divine desertion. Where is God? Where is God? Amos wrote this. You can jot down this reference. This little book's hard to find sometimes over in the Minor Prophets. Amos 8:11. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God." And I believe they're here. "The days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." Not a famine of bread. Not a thirst for water. But of hearing the words of the Lord. We're in it. We're in it. Where is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? Where is the man that when you hear him preach, you feel for that moment he has been anointed? He has been endued with some power. That he has been, his lips have been touched with the coal off the altar, with fire, to deliver a thus saith the Lord. Not many. We have clever preachers. We have popular preachers. We have talented preachers. We have old preachers and young preachers and educated preachers and uneducated preachers. But how many anointed preachers have you heard lately? That you really felt the man was anointed of God. That he made a contribution to the glory of God and to your spiritual well-being. And you went out from hearing him, broken in spirit, troubled in heart, and yet confident and assured in Christ Jesus. Where is the revival that men speak of? I hear them talk about their tens of thousands being saved. The Lord took 12 men and turned the world upside down. With all of the churches and temples and cathedrals and chapels and And all of these little organizations, people have to search for someone to preach the Word of God to them. I had to pick up the Saturday paper. I knew that there wasn't any use just dropping into any church. I had to search in that paper to find perhaps someone who was preaching the gospel. There are churches on every corner, but where is the Word from God? And fifthly, perhaps we are in the last days, spoken of by Paul in our text. He said to look back at verse 1 of chapter 4. I don't know. But he said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Maybe we're in those days. Or perhaps we're in the great falling away. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote about a great falling away. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, talking about the return of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Maybe we're in the last day. But I believe that our day is characterized by those five things. It's a day of doubt. And thirdly, the gospel is good news about a person. And thirdly, it's good news of that person's finished work. Isaiah 53:4 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ's work is twofold. It is toward the Father, in order that God might be just and justify the ungodly. It is toward the Father in order that he might be reconciled, that the enmity might be removed, in order that he might be righteous and yet merciful, and his work is for the sinner. If he paid my debt, it's paid. If he died my death, there's no death for me to die. If he has taken my judgment, my condemnation, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. He did for me what God commanded, what God demanded, and what I could not produce. He paid it all the debt I owed. Sin left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. It's finished. It's finished! He didn't mean his life was finished. He lives forever. He meant that his redemptive work, his sin offering, by one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's the gospel. It's not if you will, God will. It's not God's done all he can do now, it's up to you. If it's not if you do this, that, and other, then God will save you. The gospel is good news of a person and of that person's completed, finished, redemptive work. And he's up there at the right hand of God, already possessing heaven for us, and we are seated in him. And if Jesus Christ died for my sins, I'm as certain for heaven as if I was already there. Not so. Near, so near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I'm as near as He. That's so. And with His holy garments on, right now, I'm as spotless as God's own Son. Because Christ died for my sin. Brethren, that's the gospel. And you can throw out your cards and get folks to promise to do this, and you can entertain people to get them to come to church, and you can send your visitation crews around to see why they're not coming to church, and you can persuade folks and pull folks and beg folks and badger folks and promote all these things. If they know Christ, if they know what Christ has done for them, if they love Christ, well, they worship Him. You couldn't drive them away with a stick. You'd swing at them, they'd duck and still listen. They love the gospel. What is salvation? Now watch this, and I'll try to close. What is salvation? I'm going to give you a definition of salvation. Salvation is not just getting religion. You know that. Salvation is not just becoming orthodox. Don't swap your doctrine for mine. It won't help you. Salvation is not just trying to miss hell. I don't know anybody who wants to go to hell. Salvation is not just trying to get to heaven. I expect everybody to enjoy that. But salvation is the ability of a man to see and to love the glory of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. The ability. He that seeth the Son sees Him in His deity. Who is Jesus Christ? If you ever find out, you'll be so overwhelmed by the revelation that you'll call nothing else wonderful, for He shall be called wonderful. He'll be your counselor. He'll be your mighty God. He'll be your everlasting Father. He'll be your King of kings and Lord of lords. If you ever see Him, He that seeth the Son, the ability, and no man can come to the Father except the Holy Spirit draw him. I know that. But if a man, it's salvation's the ability, the God-given ability, the Holy Spirit-given ability to see Jesus Christ in His deity, in His incarnation, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the world and the world didn't know Him. But some knew Him and some received Him. And they were never the same. I know in these churches the preacher preaches a little three-point outline and gives an illustration and reads a poem. The choir starts singing "Just As I Am" and "Here They Come." And they join up and get baptized and join the church, and then they filter out, and they get tired of it all, and they start finding something else to do on Sunday. But brother, let me tell you, if God ever takes the wax out of your ears, and you hear Him who speaks from heaven, the voice of God, if God ever moves the blinders off your eyes, and you behold the glory, the indisputable, immutable, infinite, eternal glory of Jesus Christ in His deity, in His incarnation, in His holy obedience, in His substitutionary sin offering, in His ascended glory, and realize that He's your Redeemer. He's your brother. He's your husband and lover. He's your friend. He did it for you. You'll never be the same. You just don't get religion. You just don't become orthodox. You just don't pick up the old Puritans and become a Calvinist. That's not it. That runs dry. That's a well, a cistern. That's not a well. That's a cistern full of wiggle tails. And it runs dry. It gets so dead and so orthodox and so intellectual. But He is the well of living water. And just to think of Him is a joy. And to hear somebody tell about Him is a joy. And to hear somebody sing about Him. And to hear somebody call His name. And to see His Word. And to think of His glory just thrills your soul. And to hear somebody speak in a detrimental way about His person makes you higher. He walks with me and talks with me. I walk with the King. Hallelujah. I walk with the King. Praise His name. No longer I roam. My soul faces home. I walk and I talk with the King. To see and love and enter into and appreciate and be committed to and dedicated to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Preaching stand and tell you to, you get old and he does too, that all you got to do is be saved, is say you believe Jesus died on the cross and buried and rose again. He's lying and you're being lied to, and he's deceived and so are you. Because the devil believes that. But he doesn't love the glory of Christ. He doesn't love the glory of Christ. Salvation is to the ability of a man see with spiritual eyes and to embrace with a broken heart, and to love with a fervent love the Lordship and redemptive glory of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. When a man comes to that, he can say, I'm saved. You wonder why folks are in and out of the church, and the church has 700 or 800 members and 200 in services, and the whole load being carried by a corporal's guard, and the preacher's moaning and complaining about nobody come to hear him preach and all that junk. I tell you what's wrong. They've never seen the glory of Christ. They've never embraced Him. He's never moved in, Brother Pruitt, to live. Because when He does, He occupies every corner of the house. And then last of all, look, my question is this. To me, what think you of Christ? Huh? What think you of Christ? And you might be listening, too. So I'll ask you the same question. What do you think of Christ? Who's He? What's He to you? What is it to you, all that you that pass by? What is it to you that behold my sorrow and suffering? What is it to you that shoot out your lips? What is it to you? To some, Christ is nothing. I know that. To some, Christ is something, but not much. He's something, not much. To some, Christ is much, but not all. But to the believer, who called himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ, Christ is all and in all. All and in all. Dearest of all the names above, my Jesus and my God, who can resist His heavenly love or trifle with His blood? 'Tis by the merits of His death the Father smiles again. 'Tis by His interceding breath the Spirit dwells in this man. Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find, the holy, just, and sacred free of terrors to my mind. But if Emmanuel, God with us, if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins. His name erases all my fears. His grace removes my sin. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Well, Paul answered this. He said, Christ is my life. Christ is my life. And let me say this, and I believe this. I really do, with all my heart. I believe this, and Chuck, you preached on this Wednesday night. I don't believe this is salvation anywhere else. It may sound hard. It may be you're shutting too many people out, preacher. I'm not shutting them out. The door's open. Come on in. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But you can't come to a doormat named Jesus. You come to the Lord. That's right. Now, and you're not coming to a little fire escape named Jesus. That'll be an insurance policy for you in case you might need Him. You come to the King. I know it's grace, but it's a throne of grace. It never has ceased to be a throne. It's a throne of grace. Come boldly before the throne of grace. He's a King. How to the gracious King approach, whose scepter mercy gives. Perhaps He'll receive my touch, and then the sinner lives. I can but perish if I go, so I'm resolved to try. For I know if I stay awake, I'll forever die. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He is. Our Father in heaven, we believe that Thou hast been pleased to speak to us tonight. We feel that these things which Thou hast given through Thy servant are honoring to Christ and true to the souls of men and women. We know, our Lord, in our hearts that we care not for half friendships and half loyalty. And we do not care to share a half confidence, nor do we care to have a part of a wife or husband or child. So why should He who is the supreme King of kings and Lord of lords be content with to settle for half a man's heart, half a man's mind, and half a man's love and confidence and devotion. Our Father, we know better than that. We believe we're preaching the truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord of those whom He saved. He's their hope, their life, their confidence, their refuge, their foundation. They're all and in all. And while we must live in this world, but we're not of this world, while we must make our living in this world, we must associate with and pass the time of day with unbelievers and rebels and blasphemers. And yet, our Lord, we work to meet expenses. Our life is Christ. We share these responsibilities because we have to have food, clothing, and shelter, but they're supplied by Thy grace. But our life is Christ, dedicated, consecrated to Him. He's in our hearts and our minds and our souls forever and ever. Give me Christ or I die. And bless this message to our understanding. And give us a greater understanding of that which is written. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.